Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we come before you today as people who just look to you because we know we need you. We need you in just every capacity and every area of our life. And we just thank you for all that you have given us and just all that you, all that we trust and know and have faith that you will continue to do for us. And Father, there are people in our church that are hurting. There are families that are hurting. And we want to lift these people up into your names, and you know their true cares and their true needs, so we ask that you would meet them. But we pray for Ernie and Elsie Neufeld. Pray for Gary Nickel, John and Judy Orsino, and John and Nancy, and Jolene Ouellette. God, there are others in our congregation who are struggling through illnesses such as cancer. And we ask that you would be with them, that you would bring healing to them, that your Holy Spirit would comfort them and give them strength as they need it each and every day. And God, we pray for Heather Gingrich and her family. Just we ask that you would strengthen them this day and that you would meet their needs. And now we just pause to lift up our prayers to you. God, you hear our prayers, and today we just want to continue lifting you up and worshiping you. Amen.
While we're still in an attitude of prayer, Eugene didn't know we're doing this, but come on up, Eugene. You got to get some stuff prepared and things like that. I just want to take a minute, or maybe a little bit more than a minute, to publicly say thanks to Eugene and to Rona for their time and energy and prayer and wisdom and for being with us over these past, it's almost 7 months now. I mean, publicly since January, but realistically since around December, you started going through the mess we like to call Country Hills Church, and it's not messy, but the paperwork was. And so I just wanted to say thank you on behalf of the church, the elders, us as a people. Many of you will just know Eugene, preacher up front, or seminar director, seminar giver. But he works regularly with our staff, with our elders. He comes to just about every elders' meeting. The ones he can't, we Skype him in when that works. And so I just wanted to say thank you and have appreciated his time. He'll still be doing some things with us over the next number of weeks with the staff and search committee and some different things. But I thought we could just maybe say thank you. And I just wondered if, I don't think we have too many elders here, but we've got at least two. If you guys could come up, Medardo might have ducked downstairs. Oh, they're right in front of me. And if we could just lay hands on Eugene and pray for him. And Rona, do you mind coming up? That'd be great. And just pray God's blessing on you, wisdom as you go church to church. Very unique ministry, as you've shared with us, very defined, but very needed. So we just want to say thanks. So if either of you guys can pray.
Dear Father, we just want to lift up Eugene and Rona in prayer this morning, Lord, and we just want to thank you for the ministry that they bring to churches around the area, Lord, and in particular to our church. It has been a great blessing for our church to have them walk through this with us. Lord, I just want to pray a special blessing over them today as they move forward with the ministry that you have given Eugene. And just thank you, Lord, for bringing them to us. In your name I pray. Amen.
Father, I thank you for the journey that you have taken this couple on, and for how Eugene has shared part of that with us, for how you have taken his life and just turned what he saw as brokenness into something beautiful, and how you've used it. And Lord, I thank you for sharing that part of journey with Country Hills and the journey that we're on and the future that you are taking us into. We thank you for what you have planned and how you are holding us and caring for us. And I just really pray for this couple as they move on to new journeys and new churches, that you will continue to use the gifts that you've given them to bring your redemption and your healing to new places, and just use and work through them in many powerful ways, I pray in your name.
And Father, I want to pray a prayer of blessing over them and a prayer of healing. God, they are where they are because of the trials and because of the things you've brought them through. But Father, we do continually pray like Paul did, just asking again and again if you would remove some of these health struggles, that they would be fully strengthened again, back to 100% in their marriage, in their life, and in their ministry. And we pray your safety as they travel to and from their home to different places around the province. And Father, we trust you to continue to do good things, necessary things, and often the least thanked role is people who come in between and manage for new growth and challenge and stir up and listen. So Father, thank you that Eugene and Rona have done that with us and for us, and we pray your richest blessing on them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks. Amen.
Pleasant surprise, and it was a very welcome thing as well. Just appreciated my time here and with you, and like Jeremy said, I'll be finishing up some things as well, but this is my last Sunday that I'll be with you, although I am planning on coming for that time when you're going to be talking about the report I gave, and I'm hoping to be here if I can end speaking at the appropriate time at the church in Mississauga next week. I'm hoping to be here by 12:15 as you talk about the report that I gave you. Just want to mention, since we were just talking about prayer, as many of you know, I do have a prayer team, many of whom are made up of people whose churches I have worked in, and I do have a confession to make, though. I told you when I first came here that I have a prayer team of 75 people, and I just decided last week I was going to just count everybody again just to make sure I had the right number, and I realized I only had 65, and so I'm sorry for telling you that. Actually, I may actually have 64 because one person's email just came back, and they haven't let me know their new email address yet. But anyway, I say all of that for this reason, in that one of the things that I ask permission of, if once I leave a church, if there's anybody who would like to join my prayer team and be a part of my prayer team, I would really ask it that you would go and see my wife after the service today, and all you need to have is an email address or somebody that you know who has an email address who can get it to you, and then you can be a part of my prayer team. And so if you want to do that, just see my wife. She has a sign-up sheet, and just show you the sheet after the service, and then you can sign up for that. And I would appreciate anybody that would like to be a part of that or really feels led to that. Before we actually get started, I do want to, since it's his Father's Day, I do want to have a little bit of fun with you. I have a few Father's Day stories here and thoughts, and I came across this one thing on the internet one time, it was this cute thing. It was the top 10 things that you'll never... The top 10 things that you'll never hear... Oh, there we go. The top 10 things you'll never hear a dad say. And so here we go, counting down from number 10. Father's Day, what's going on here? Father's Day, oh, don't worry about that. It's no big deal. You'll never hear a dad say that. Number 9. This thing must be on reverse or something. I'm going to have to just go like this. Number 9, you know, Pumpkin, now that you're 13, you'll be ready for those unchaperoned car dates. Won't that be fun? Yes, never hear a dad say that. Number 8, I noticed that all your friends have a certain who-gives-a-rip attitude. I like that. Number 7, here's a credit card and the keys to my new car. Go crazy. Number 6, what do you mean you want to play football, son? Figure skating not good enough for you? Number 5, your mother and I are going away for the weekend. You might want to consider throwing a party. Number 4, well, I don't know what's wrong with your car. Just have it towed to a mechanic and pay whatever he asks. Number 3, no son of mine is going to live under this roof without an earring. Now quit your belly aching and let's go to the mall. Number 2, what do you want to go and get a job for? I make plenty of money for you to spend. And then, number 1, well, how about that? I'm lost. Looks like we'll have to stop and ask for directions. And then just a couple of stories that I found here very, very quickly. There was a mother who was preparing to leave for a 2-day conference, and she noticed that her 7-year-old daughter was becoming clingy and just teary-eyed, and the mother was perplexed about this because her daughter wasn't like that. And then she overheard her daughter talking to her father, so her daddy, and she said, "Daddy, I have a loose tooth, and if it falls out while mommy is gone, do you know how to handle this tooth fairy thing?" And then finally, a father was watching his 6-year-old daughter while she was dancing around the kitchen, and he was just enjoying it so much. And finally, he just stopped her and he gave her a hug and he said, "You know, Amy, you're so cute, just like your father." And Amy was silent for a moment, and then she says, like only a child can say, "You mean my heavenly father or you?" Well, yes, our heavenly father is indeed our wonderful father and the example to all of us on how to be godly fathers. And today we have some lessons that we're going to learn from our heavenly father. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I'll also have it on the screen behind me, and we'll be looking at that shortly. But I just, while you're looking that up, let me just say this. This is a pivotal passage in the book of Acts. Because you see, it actually draws to a close Luke's historical record of the first 3 to 5 years of the early church. Which makes this a great place for us to end this short 2-part series that we've been looking at here that I've entitled Lessons from the First Church. Because you see, we find out in this particular passage how the early church responded organizationally and spiritually to really what it was its first ministry crisis in many ways. At least it's the one that's first mentioned to us in the Bible. And so we learn about the decisions that they had to come to grips with, the lessons they needed to learn if they were going to continue being a church on mission with God. And basically, the lessons they learned that day can be kind of summed up in one heading or one calling. And that was really a call to grow up. However, I'm not using that word in the sense that we often use it by saying, "Oh, grow up, would you?" Because that's not really was here. But that's not really what it was here. It was a call to grow up in that they were to continue maturing as they had been and not grow stagnant in that regard, so that more and more people would get to know Jesus intimately. So let's read the passage, and then we'll begin to look at it in more detail and consider the lessons that we can learn from it. Beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." And the implication here is, "So, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." And this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, who was a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So let's take that passage, and let's try to get a better handle on it. And to start off with, let's really contemplate the makeup of the early church at this particular time in history. Now, basically, we'll find the answer for this in verse 1. And in that verse, we're told that in its formative years, the early church, the first church, was made up primarily of two distinct groups of people from the Jewish community. Okay? There was the Hebraic Jews, and there were the Hellenistic or Grecian Jews. Now, the Hebraic Jews were most likely born in Palestine. They were Jews who probably spoke some Greek, or at least some of them would have, but for the most part, most of them would have spoken the local language of their area, which was Aramaic. And that would have been, for the vast majority of them, their first language. And these people, these Hebraic Jews, were proud of their heritage, because it identified them, in their own eyes, at least culturally, as a Jew who had stayed true to the customs of their homeland and had not given in to Greek culture. The second group of believers were these Grecian or Hellenistic Jews. And it's more than likely that most of them had been born outside of Palestine, but they had immigrated back to their homeland from various locations from around the Roman world and beyond. And what's distinct about these particular Jews is they were either Jews by birth but had not been born in Palestine, or they were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Now, because most of them hadn't grown up in Palestine, these Grecian Jews were linguistically and culturally different from their Hebraic counterparts. And by that I mean they probably spoke only the Greek language. Or if they did speak some Aramaic, Greek would have been their first language. And they were also probably more Grecian in their attitudes and their outlook on life than their Hebraic Jews were. And it's because of these differences between these two Christian Jewish communities, it's really quite possible that the church divided itself along similar lines. And they perhaps even held two types of service, one in Greek and the other in Aramaic. And the reason we think that is this. Because, you see, that's what took place in the larger Jewish community. There was one type of synagogue for the Greek-speaking Jews, and there was another type of synagogue for the Aramaic-speaking Jews. Now, you know, you need to know something about this, because it kind of sets up everything. The reason they were separate like this, it wasn't just because of linguistic and cultural differences. At times, there was some racial tension between these two groups. Because you see, the Hebraic Jews considered the Grecian Jews just kind of one step below. Because they considered them people who had sold out to Greek culture. And so, as a result, it's quite possible that when these two groups started becoming Christians, becoming believers in Christ, that they brought with them some of that relational and emotional baggage, some of those same tensions and prejudices into the church, which at some point may have raised its ugly head in the church. And one case in point is this incident that we've just read from Acts chapter 6. That could have partially been behind it. So that was the makeup of this early church in Jerusalem. Let's move on now and consider the problem or the crisis that rose to the forefront. And it was a problem that if it hadn't been dealt with swiftly, it could have actually increased that. Whatever division was in the church could have divided more and then hampered its future growth in evangelism and outreach and taking the church to the community. So once again, we look to verse 1 because that's where the problem is mentioned. And there we discover that the Grecian widows were not being cared for by the church in the same way that the Hebraic widows were being cared for. And so what happens is this. The Grecian believers complain about this, and they hold the Aramaic-speaking Jewish community responsible for the problem. The Aramaic Christians are held responsible for this. Now, there were probably a number of reasons for this problem. The most obvious revolving around the one that I've already alluded to, this prejudice that may have existed between the two cultural groups. Because you see, the very nature of the complaint suggests that there was mistrust and tension between these two groups of Christians. Because we're told that the Grecian Jews, the Grecian Christian Jews, were accusing the Hebraic Jews of neglect when it came to the Grecian widows. So that's probably one reason for this problem. Another reason for this problem could have been the growing disproportionate number of Grecian widows in the church as opposed to the Hebraic Jews, especially those who weren't being cared for. Now keep in mind, here's a large number of Jews from the Greek world immigrating back into Palestine, and they're probably, in many cases, leaving their extended families behind. And being so far from their extended families, there probably were few relatives to care for the widows when the father of the family died. And so that probably could have added to the problem. But a third reason for the problem could have simply been this. As the church grew, they hadn't changed or adapted structurally to meet the expanding needs of the congregation. Their present structure seems to have been inadequate for their ministry needs. So there are three things that it could have been reasons for this problem that they had, which brings us to the solution to this problem. And we find the solution in verses 2 to 6. Because you see, and I find this interesting, when the problem was brought to the leadership's attention, what did the leaders do? The leaders met to come up with a solution. And then, and here's what I find significant, because we don't always do this. We're not always great at this. Without pointing the finger at anybody, they gather the church together and they outline their proposal. They say, yeah, we've messed up. We've done something wrong, but let's not point fingers here right now. Let's just say, how can we make this better? And then in the process, what they actually do is they literally draft a policy statement, which contains five different elements. And in verse 2, we find the first element. And here, in the first element, speaks to what leadership's responsibility should be in all of this. And what does leadership do? Well, they determined, you know what? It wouldn't be right for us to take on this ministry, to add this ministry to what we're doing, because it'll actually deter us from what God is calling us to. And what was God calling them to? He was calling them to prayer and to the teaching of God's word. Or in other words, their responsibility, their calling was to equip the congregation for spiritual transformation and ministry and upholding their congregation in prayer. So what happens here then is leadership stays focused on their calling and they delegate this ministry responsibility to others, which takes us to the second element in this policy statement, which we find in verse 3. And basically, here's what we discover. Leadership determines who is actually going to look for the right people to meet this ministry need. And what do? They decide that in this particular case, it should be the entire congregation. And then in the end, they appear to have chosen seven Greek-speaking men to take care of this ministry to the Grecian widows. The reason we think that is because all seven have Greek names. Now, it was probably for good reason that they chose those seven men. Because, you see, they would have been a part of the group most affected by the ministry need. They would have been the ones that would have been most passionate about seeing this need taken care of. And I think that's something we as a church need to keep in mind as well, that we need to look for those who are most passionate about something to meet ministry needs. Now that takes us to the third statement in this policy. And that was determining what the criteria should be when the congregation was going to go about looking for the right people. And basically there were two criteria. The men needed to be full of the Holy Spirit and they needed to be full of wisdom. In other words, they were to demonstrate a certain level of spiritual maturity, a real dependence upon God, and they needed to have the necessary skill sets and the heart to do the job. Then moving on to the fourth statement in this policy, there we discovered that they were going to outline who's going to commission and affirm those that are chosen for this ministry need. And we discovered that the leadership did that by laying hands on them and praying this prayer of commissioning. And then finally, the policy statement ends by outlining the authority that was going to be given to those fulfilling this ministry need. And in this instance, leadership gave them full authority. And then basically just released these seven men to carry out the task. That was the solution to the ministry problem that arose. Which brings us then to the results. The results of this simple decision was phenomenal. If you look in verse 7, it says there, so. In other words, because of everything that was done just prior to, and it's so, or in other words, because of the decisions made, the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith as well. Okay, that gives us a better handle on the ministry crisis that the early church faced here and the solution they came up with to address it. So what I want to do now is this. I want us to take the lessons that the first church learned in this instance and apply them to the church today. And in the process, you know, we too can respond to this call that they responded to grow up. So let me point out quickly three such lessons that the church learned. I think the first lesson they learned was this. They needed to know when and where to initiate change. Because I'm going to tell you something as a congregation, if you don't know this as yet, you will always be confronted with change. More so today than any other century in history. And also, since the work of God is all about change and transformation, we should be the ones least surprised by the fact that we are the ones that need to adapt to change. Now, let's consider what happened in Acts chapter 6 that demonstrates their ability to know when and where to initiate change. You see, it would have been very easy for the leaders of the first church in Acts to just kind of capitulate and meet this need that had been presented to them personally when it was brought to their attention. And it would appear, if you look closely in verse 2, that they are feeling the pressure to do this. Because they respond by saying, and I paraphrase, you know, it wouldn't be right for us to take this on because then we're going to be neglecting what God had called us to do. And so because of this wise decision, they stay on focus, they change where they need to change to meet the needs, the problem is dealt with, and the church continues to grow. And so I think we too, in the church in the 21st century, we need to know when and where we need to initiate change, where to stay on focus, and knowing when, you know, when to change and when not to change. And in order to figure that out, I think basically it comes down to this. It means being able to understand the difference between a calling and a course of action, or between the message of Christ and the method with which we're going to carry that out. Or really, if you want to put it in another term, it's understanding the difference between that which is of primary or lasting importance and that which is of secondary or temporary importance. And when you think of it, the ability for a church to navigate change properly comes from being able to differentiate between the what and the how. Let me explain. You see, the Bible has a lot to say about the what. What we as Christians are called to be and what we're called to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. For example, we're called to worship God, to glorify Him, to serve God according to our giftedness, to disciple one another, to care for one another, to love one another, to reach the lost for Christ. And we all know that at one point we've all been lost, right, before we became a Christ follower, or to let leaders lead. In general, when you put all those together, our calling is to live out the great commandment, which was to love God and to love others, and to live out the great commission, which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the what. That never changes and has never changed in all the 20 centuries of the church. That never, ever changes. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about the how, about how we're to do things. And often when it does, it was for that particular generation. Because you see, the how, the manner in which we carry out a calling, the manner in which we carry out our calling from God, is constantly changing. And it can change depending on a variety of circumstances that we're facing. Ethnic changes, economic changes, social, spiritual changes that are happening in a society, technological changes, the needs of a particular area that we live in. There's the change in language and music, the way we speak, the way we communicate. All of that has changed throughout history. And it affects how we live out the what in every generation. Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, we have this call to worship in spirit and in truth. That's the what. That never changes, ever. That's our calling. But the manner in which we worship, that's the how, that has constantly changed throughout history. And let's think about what some of the things are that have brought change. The printing press brought changes to worship. The introduction of new instruments brought changes to worship. The raising up of new songwriters in every generation, and God has raised songwriters up in every generation. Electricity, the computer, other technological changes. The introduction of other cultures and their music into the Western world. The changing dynamics surrounding the arts. All of that has brought changes to worship, as it should. And you know what? That's why churches in North America need to stop fighting over worship and find ways to celebrate what God has been raising up in every generation in the past and embracing what God is bringing up in every generation today and then in the future as well. One of the things that I've been saying is this, and I'm promising myself this, is I get older and older, I'm saying I want to embrace my kids' way of worshiping and my grandkids' way of worshiping. I want to be a part. I want to be that kind of person. Now, another example where we need to embrace change is in the way we reach our neighborhoods for Christ. How to answer the call that God has given us to make disciples in the 21st century. Let me explain. Most of Canadian society, at least those who have lived in Canada for three or more generations, for the vast majority of them, they are now largely removed from any influence of the Christian church. To the extent that the United Nations now considers Canada a pagan society. Now, when you add to that the fact that many new Canadians who have just been coming in the last 30 years or so, you add to this the fact that they have almost no connection with Christianity, and if they do, many of them have largely a negative connection depending on which country they've come from. And so you know what that means for the church? That means that we need to change the way that we actually get involved in evangelism, both practically and philosophically. For instance, the event-based type of evangelism that has been so popular in the past and actually worked a lot in the past, where we invited people to come to our church campus and they would come, that's probably, that's going to have to take a somewhat of a back seat to a more relational, hands-on, getting deeply involved in the community and with our neighbors kind of evangelism, where we're literally taking the church to the community. And it's also going to mean that we're going to have to learn how to minister more and more in cross-cultural settings like missionaries have been doing for 300 years. One case in point is this. Instead of pointing people to the cross and the sin that Christ paid for, you see, many people don't even believe that they are sinful or that sin even exists, right? They don't believe that. And so instead of starting at the cross, like missionaries have been doing, we're going to have to go right back to Genesis and really take them through the history of humanity before we actually get to the cross. So there you have it, the first lesson that I think we as the church need to learn from this passage. We need to know when to initiate change, and we need to know the difference between the what and the how. Let me quickly go over to lesson two, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we actually took four Sundays to talk about this, so I'm just going to touch on it briefly. We need to let people serve according to their passion and their giftedness. The early church placed a heavy emphasis on this, and we even see it implied here in this passage in Acts chapter 6. Because first, they chose people who would be most passionate about carrying out the task of taking care of the Grecian widows. And who did they choose? They chose Grecian Christians. They would have had the most passion. And then they chose people that were based on their giftedness, the wisdom to carry out the task. And then third, as an aside, we also know that they considered very carefully the spiritual maturity necessary for this particular ministry. And they chose people with the right kind of spiritual heart for ministry. They were known to be full of the Spirit. That was the criteria for this particular ministry position. And that's the second lesson we learn. Here's lesson three. We need to let leaders lead according to God's calling. It couldn't be any clearer in Acts chapter 6. Leadership in that chapter was very clear on what God had called them to, the what in their lives. And as we examine that calling in the Bible, not only in Acts chapter 6, but a few other passages, what you'll see coming up time and time again, I'm going to just draw attention to it right now, but I'd encourage you to spend more time in the Bible looking at this. You see three main elements to this calling that we need to allow for leadership. And the first is this whole idea of giving oversight. One example is in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Leadership is told to give oversight to the church. In other words, to think big picture, to consider the whole church. Leaders are told in that passage, be shepherds of God's flock that is under their care, serving as overseers. So you see two key words there in that passage, and both of them are meant to reflect this whole concept of oversight. The one word is the obvious word, telling them to be overseers, so that's kind of self-explanatory, but it means really giving oversight with diligence, being diligent about this. The other word here that we might not always think about it as oversight is the word shepherding. And here's what shepherding means. It means to protect. It means to lead. It means to guide. And then there's also a feeding component to it. But keep in mind, folks, when we ask leaders to feed, we're not really asking leaders to feed us, but we're really moving further than that. And we need to ask leaders to teach us how to feed ourselves and to feed others. That's the real goal of leadership. So that's oversight. The second element to leadership's calling is this: equipping. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, leadership is told to equip others. That's why they are to exist. And they're to equip others in both faith and practice, in both service and spiritual formation. they are literally told to prepare God's people for works of service, and then also to equip others for what purpose? To become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then finally, and third, closely tied to equipping, is this third element. And this is this call to be involved in leadership development. And you know what? There are numerous passages that speak to the importance of allowing our leaders to spend the majority of their time developing other leaders. The need for leaders to be able to multiply themselves in others and therefore build teams in a stronger church. For example, in Exodus chapter 18, we see Moses being told to train up leaders of 10, 50, 100, and 1,000. In the New Testament, we see Barnabas mentoring Paul. We see Paul mentoring leaders like Timothy and Titus. And we see Jesus, the best example of all, spending actually half of his 3-year ministry pouring himself into 12 potential leaders to expand his ministry when he's gone. Think of it, in 3 years, half of his time was not spent with the entire congregation, but spent with his leadership team. And friends, I would challenge you that it's within that narrowed context of those three elements that we need to allow our pastors and other leaders to use their gifts and their passions. That's what we should expect from our leaders. That's where we should be allowing them to spend the majority of their time. And any other expectations that we place on them are at best secondary in importance and at worst just simply wrong. Yet you know what we're discovering? Yet when it comes to our pastors in North America, many churches expect them to do far more than that, expecting them to do the visiting, the caring, the leading people to Christ, the counseling, being a countless ministry events, just to name a few. And I ask you, is it any wonder that most of our churches in North America never grow beyond 75 to 125? It's partially because of that, the way we have placed improper expectations on our pastors and leaders. And also, is it any wonders that those churches that do grow more than that, that most pastors are somewhat disillusioned with the ministry, or some of them are burning out? And I would suggest to you is because we're not allowing them to serve according to the calling that God has placed upon them. And so we need to let our leaders fulfill their calling from Scripture. And if there's any last words I could leave you to Country Hills Church, I would challenge you to be different than most churches in North America. Allow your leaders to fulfill their calling, and you will have pastors and lay leaders who are on fire for God and His church and have the energy to carry it out. And then you will also find it much easier to both identify and develop leaders who will actually answer the call. Because right now we have leaders who are not answering the call because it's not a safe place for them to lead. Now, as I bring this series to a close and I end my Sunday public ministry here, I want to focus on that last lesson. Letting leaders lead according to their calling, especially as it pertains to pastors. And I want to pass on to you some advice about how churches should actually treat their pastors, so that, as Scripture says, we can make their ministry a joy. And this is generally how I end my public ministry with the church, in this manner. Because you see, part of our calling as a congregation, as a body of believers, from Scripture, is to make leaders' ministry a joy. Hebrews 13:17 tells us that we are to obey and submit to our leaders and not be a burden to them, and to do it to such an extent that their work will actually be able to be described as a joy. And the Bible also goes on to say that anything less then that kind of commitment to and treatment of our leadership will actually be a detriment to us, will be of no advantage to us. And so with that in mind, I want to get very, very personal with you as I end my ministry, my public ministry here with you. I want to talk to you about how to treat pastors, but from two perspectives. I want to share with you from a perspective of a layperson, which I was for the first 32 years of my life. I didn't become a pastor until I was 32. And as I've looked back over to the years when I was a layperson in the church, I realized there were times when I did not make my pastor's work a joy, and I'm embarrassed for that and ashamed of that. But then I also want to share with you from a perspective of a pastor who didn't always experience that as well. Many times I did, but there were often many times that I didn't. And so here goes. First and foremost, I would just say encourage them a lot. Let them know that you love them, that you've got their back. And there's a big enough group of you here, even though there's a number gone here on Father's Day, there's a big enough group of you here that you're able to pass this on to everybody else in the church. Let's agree together that you're going to be encouragers and supporters of your new pastor. Gather around them and their spouse and their family and encourage them a lot. Because keep in mind, for every negative comment that a person receives, they need 10 positive ones just to balance their emotional bank account. So that's the first thing. Second, be grace givers. And by that I mean, start off from this position. Think the best of your pastors, not the worst. Give them the benefit of the doubt. And when they fail you or you think they failed you, and that's going to happen, remember that in the vast amount of cases, it wasn't intentional. In many cases, they may not even realize it. So be willing to forgive them. Which leads very nicely into this third one. That also means don't make assumptions from what others have told you about them or from what you've heard them say or from what you've perhaps seen them do without following that up. So I would encourage you, go to them with love and affirm them and then graciously ask them, listen, I heard you say this or I saw you do that and I just wanted to know what you meant by that. Or someone told me this. What does that mean? I would remind you that most conflict in the church, most hard feelings arise from us making wrongful assumptions that we make without following it up with the person that we are concerned about or have heard something about. Fourth, this has to do with service and team building. If you're already not a part of this, I would encourage you to become an active part of this church. And if you are right now an active part of this church, don't think that when we have a pastor, I can now take a break because you'll be needed more than ever. So don't pull back. You're all on mission with God starting last month, starting last year. Nothing has changed in that regard because God's call upon us has never changed. And then let me talk to you about his preaching, teaching ministry. It's very important that we don't place improper expectations on a pastor when it comes to his preaching and teaching ministry. And I'll tell you why. So much of it is subjective, the way we think about it. We all have preferences regarding the kind of preaching or teaching that we like or grew up with, styles of preaching. Some, you know, we've grown up in some cases with a verse-by-verse preacher or a thought-by-thought preacher. Or a storytelling preacher, or a topical preacher, or a book-by-book preacher. And none of those are wrong. And none of those are exclusively right. And also, some of you will thoroughly enjoy his style. It'll be a natural fit, and others of you will not. And that's irrelevant, because as I said, style is subjective. And remember, there's more than one right way to preach. And you might also want to consider this, depending on who your pastor is and his gifts and how he sees things. You know, in this day and age, people can go online and hear any speaker, the best speakers in the world. They can travel and go somewhere and speak, hear any of the best speakers in the world. that they want, and then sometimes they wonder, why can't my pastor speak like that? And so what you might want to do sometimes, though, just to give your a congregation a full-bodied look at things, is you might want to consider team teaching. Expose your church to more than one kind of teacher. And that would actually, I think, in many cases, help pastors to become much more energetic and have much more creativity and allowing God to interact with them more on the passages they're looking at. Also allow your pastor to be himself so that he can also work primarily out of his strengths. And then what you need to do is allow him to improve on his strengths and don't focus on his weaknesses, because those weaknesses will seldom improve even if you send them for further equipping and stuff like that. And if they do, they'll only improve nominally. So allow your pastor to build upon their strengths where you'll see the greatest return for everything, and then just have them manage their weaknesses and bring people around them in those areas where they are weak. Now, keep in mind, I'm not talking about weaknesses related to character or conduct. Those, of course, are areas that God is changing in all of us. I'm talking more about the personality that God has given them, the skill sets, the passions, and the giftedness. So let your pastor be himself. Don't try to change him and make him into your image of what you think a pastor should look like. Which leads me very nicely and segues very nicely into this next one. Have proper expectations for your pastor, and don't project your expectations onto him. You see, you have to remember something. For every expectation that you have for your pastor, there is somebody else with another one. And sometimes those expectations are actually in conflict with one another. And so you need to allow your pastor to work with your church leadership in developing appropriate expectations that reflect God's calling upon leaders and the giftedness and the passions and the strengths of your pastor. This next one is also a big one. It's connecting with your pastor. Some of you will not naturally connect with your new pastor. It's not going to be a natural fit. It's not going to happen automatically. In fact, I can remember told one time it could be as many as 10% of people in a congregation will not connect with their pastor. Could have something to do with leadership style, his personality style, his preaching style. He may have hurt someone inadvertently. He may have failed somebody else. He hasn't met somebody else's expectations. Now, here's what happens in a church when we don't connect with a pastor or when we don't connect with one another. When we don't naturally connect, we usually react in one of four ways. And each one of those is an unbiblical way. One, we'll withdraw from that relationship. Two, we'll try to change the other person. Three, we'll talk about them. Or four, we'll leave the church. Now, I will tell you something. Pastors do the same thing. So I'm going to encourage you to fight for that relationship between pastor and congregant, because that's what God expects of us. I know, because I've experienced that. Where people that I didn't naturally connect with, when I fought for that relationship, it was amazing what God could do. Two final ones. One is second-guessing leadership. And I would encourage you that you know, in many churches, we need to stop second-guessing our leadership. And I'm not talking about asking leadership, would you go and take a second look at this before you make another decision? Would you do that? That's never a bad thing. But I'm talking about never accepting leadership's decisions and never moving on and then complaining about it or leaving a church mad. And that's so unhealthy. It's a sign of mistrust. It's a sign of thinking the worst. And it just leaves a church just spinning its wheels and unable to move forward. At some point, people just need to agree to disagree and do so amicably, let it go, and move on with the decision made. Because if we don't, it's just like picking a scab, and we know that that just never, ever heals. And then lastly, allow your pastor to spend the majority of his time in giving oversight, in equipping others, and in leadership development. And then also extend to him some time to reach his neighbors for Christ and to spend time in his community, connecting with his community. You see, it's the congregant's job to love one another, to care for one another, to disciple one another, and to reach the community in their sphere of influence. The job of leadership is to equip others and to multiply themselves. That's what Jesus did. We should do the same. Friends, may God bless you as you consider these things today. And I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for the privilege of being able to address you about the things of God these last 7 months, and for allowing me to deal with some heavy topics and doing so graciously and with humble hearts. Thank you so much. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful congregation Country Hills Church is. Man, you have so much for them. You've placed them so strategically here. Each family, each couple, each person is strategically placed in their neighborhood, at work, the people they live beside, work with, and play with. Help them to do two things so clearly, to be so intentional about it. Help them to love one another, to love you in such wonderful ways, so that they build this sense of community here, that others will just be overawed at the way they love one another and treat one another. And then help them to use that love and the gifts and the abilities that you've given them to be the church out in the community. And may people see Christ through them, through their actions, through their words, as they live out their faith day by day and moment by moment. We ask this in Jesus' name.